Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Can you hear me over the hum? Okay. One of my ears is plugged up, so I can't really tell how loud I'm talking. We were looking last week at the first phase of Hezekiah's reforms in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we came close to finishing the chapter. What I'd like to do is pick up the reading at verse 31 of chapter 29. That's the part we didn't get to last time. And then I'll hopefully move on to the next chapter. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. That's probably not a good place to start when the first verse I read says, "Then Hezekiah answered and said," so that refers back immediately to the worship which had taken place before. And so it would be helpful if I give a little bit of the context. Remember, last week we looked at the restoration of the temple. The temple under Hezekiah's father Ahaz had been shut down, desecrated and shut down. But Hezekiah reformed the worship, first of all, by rededicating the temple, by having it cleansed and having this renewal ceremony in which all these sacrifices were offered. And there was a great deal of emphasis on the rejoicing of the people at what God had done. And that's brought out again at the end in verse 36. God prepared the people. They rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Hezekiah came to power, and within a very short time, less than 3 weeks, the corruption of his father's practices had been completely overthrown. Well, completely, and there's a little bit more to come still, but there was a great rejoicing at the work that God had done to bring them to that point. So I'd like just to make a few comments on the last verses here and then turn to chapter 30. The emphasis here is on the fact that the people are responding. They have the opportunity to bring their own free will offerings, whereas the part before was really, you might say, part of the stated worship where the sacrifices were offered by the priests. And Hezekiah then calls for a response from the people. And again, the encouragement is that there's not a lackluster response. Ho-hum, you know, which god is it? This, you know, this reign, last reign it was the god of Ahaz, and now it's a different god. But instead, there's a tremendous rejoicing, and that emphasis on the number of sacrifices and the willingness. You notice at the end of verse 31, they brought these with a willing heart. So that's an evidence, again, of God's blessing on them, and the people were willing to participate in this way. I mentioned last week there are a lot of details here about what exactly these sacrifices are, and I decided not to go into the details then, and I'm keeping with that decision. I refer you to the book of Leviticus and elsewhere for the details of what a free will offering is and the burnt offering. But the offerings that are made here are connected with the fact that the people are doing this willing. They're giving themselves to God in this service, and that's the special emphasis of the last part of the chapter. The only other thing I wanted to note is the fact that the Levites are said to be more diligent than the priests. And this is something of a theme which recurs in Chronicles that the Levites seem to be more on the ball in certain places. The Levites being, of course, the entire tribe of Levi, which was given in a general way to the service of the Lord. The priests were taken out of that tribe for a special work of sacrificing and interceding for the people and so forth. So that'll come up again a little bit in the next chapter as well, but the emphasis here is on the fact that the Levites were especially ready. Again, that was left over from last week. Any comments or questions? Okay. Let's look at chapter 30, and I really don't expect to get through the whole chapter. I think what I'll do is just read down through verse 22 today. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you, if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city throughout through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. And then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. But there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the Lord, good Lord, provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the priests and the Levites praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then what follows is a decision to keep the assembly for 7 more days, but I won't be so ambitious. Let's just look at this part of the chapter. I hope we get through that much. This is, to me, this is a wonderful chapter. This has a number of very encouraging themes in it. And I think it's a reminder that this dusty old Book of Chronicles, which seems so out of date in some of the practices, we don't offer burnt offerings, we don't have grand assemblies in Jerusalem, even though it may seem out of date in the details, it's, as God's Word always is, relevant to our day, to the concerns of our day. And I hope to set that forth a bit. The setting here is the great Passover. If you think back through the Old Testament, of course, the Passover was instituted at the time of the Exodus, and you can look in Exodus chapter 12, for example, for the institution of it. And it was institutionalized, if you like, even further with the later writings, for example, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, in terms of making it an annual festival at the start of the year as a reminder of God's blessing in delivering them from Egypt. Now, if you think beyond that of the occurrences of Passover that are described in the rest of the Old Testament, you have to think pretty hard. There was a Passover celebration when they entered into the land under Joshua. But as far as I know, the only other occurrences after that, until the time of going into exile, are in the Book of Chronicles with the parallels in Kings also. So there is a mention under Solomon way back in chapter 8, was it? Chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Of 2 Chronicles, there's a mention of the Passover under Solomon after the dedication of the temple, or about that time. There's a mention here under Hezekiah, and the third mention is under Josiah, the king, the last of the faithful kings before the overthrow of the southern kingdom. So there are very few occurrences that are actually described, and this is interesting just in terms of giving the details of what happened at the Passover. In some of the development under David. That doesn't mean there weren't other celebrations, but I'm saying those are the only occurrences that are described. And of course, you get the sense from this that this was a tremendous thing. This was there's an emphasis here that there was nothing like it for a long time. You notice that at the end of verse 5, although there's a little variation in the translations, they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Whether it's for a long time or with this many people, there's still an emphasis that this is a remarkable event. It's a tremendous thing that has happened. Under Josiah, there's a similar statement that, you know, nothing like this had happened. So there are different qualities of each of them, but this is a great event. Now, why is it such a great event? Well, to explain that, I have to remind us of the situation in the southern and the northern kingdom. First of all, there is a southern and a northern kingdom. There was a division, remember, early in the Book of Chronicles, and the Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and set up his own government, civil government, and then he also set up his own church, you might say, with their own system of worship, at least their own calendar of worship. They did not go down to the central place at Jerusalem, which was, again, another violation of God's law. They were all supposed to worship in Jerusalem. There are various things set up under Jeroboam, and so there was this division between the people early on. They did not have a common worship anymore. And we saw earlier in Chronicles that was overcome to some extent. The faithful men came down from the south. Either some actually migrated, and some perhaps came periodically to worship. But that had gone on for a long time. All the way down to Hezekiah's time. During Hezekiah's time, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And so at this point, Assyria is in control. There were different stages of that, just as there were stages with the siege of Jerusalem. So exactly what the current state is in the northern kingdom, whether they have a puppet on the throne or not, is not particularly relevant at this point. But the northern kingdom, for all practical purposes, doesn't exist anymore. It's under the control of Assyria. Now you see you're in Hezekiah's situation. And what's your attitude toward these people? Well, you could view them as renegades, as mongrels who hold to a false religion. You could reject them as apostates. And a number of those things would have been true in a certain sense. They had fallen from the true religion. But the remarkable thing, and this is what really struck me in reading this chapter, is Hezekiah's great love for the unity of God's people. He didn't want to leave the situation the way it was. He made a tremendous effort to join the people together again. And you might say God opened this opportunity with the relative weakness of the northern kingdom. This is the opportunity that Hezekiah takes to extend a hand, a very gracious hand, to the northern kingdom. And he sends out this letter with the messengers, and we'll look at some of the details of it. But I hope you noticed, just as we read the letter, the gracious tone in that. There was a word of rebuke, obviously, and warning, which was necessary. But there was also a very great graciousness. We are your brothers. We have a common Lord. And I'm calling you back to the central sanctuary to worship there. And that theme of unity, which is extended beyond the borders, also takes place within the nation itself. I'm trying to summarize the theme so that we don't get lost in all the details. And also said if I don't get to it in the end, you know, at least I said it up front. Anyway, notice, for example, in verse 12, how was it that this came about? How was it that Hezekiah rejoiced in this and the people in Judah also had a common mind? Well, it says very plainly, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. This was the work of God. It was the work of God, not said explicitly here, but to move Hezekiah's heart to do this. But what's explicit in that verse is the fact that it was the hand of God to unite the people of Judah around this common purpose. And again, it's worth reflecting on this. These people had just suffered through the reign of Ahaz, who completely, you know, he destroyed the worship of God. He shut down the temple. He set up heathen altars all around Jerusalem, you know, sort of like McDonald's, you know, one on every corner. They're all over the place and scattered throughout the land also. That's going to come up a little bit later. But there was just a tremendous corruption. And it is an amazing thing, isn't it, that the people should, with such a great commonness of heart, joined together to serve God. And that's only the work of God, right? It's not a natural thing that something like that should happen. And I think that's the emphasis of verse 12, is the hand of God was upon them to bring that about. So I wanted to emphasize that at the beginning as the main theme, this unity which is centered around the Passover celebration. And, of course, the Passover would be a unifying celebration. It was one of the festivals, the chief festival, where they all gathered together at Jerusalem. It didn't happen, you know, every month. Not everyone. It wasn't true every month that people came down. But this was one of the great festivals where the people gathered together and so were united. And it was within that theme, then, of the Passover that this richness of the unity of God's people comes about. And again, I think it's worth reflecting on how is it that this sort of idea applies to us. And I think usually we go through and then we say what the application is. But again, I think it's worthwhile reflecting at the beginning. Who is Hezekiah really prefiguring here? Well, he's prefiguring Christ. Christ is ultimately the one who gathers his people together. Right? It says in John 11, Christ laid down his life that he might gather together into one the people of God who were scattered abroad. Well, there were people scattered abroad in Hezekiah's time, but nothing like what Christ did to redeem people from every people and tongue and tribe and nation. And so that, as Christ prays in John 17, as a pastor's been preaching through the Gospel of John, we've seen that great emphasis on the unity of God's people. And that's the delight of the Son of God, to see his people gathered together. That, I think, is connected, of course, with the institution that God has set up. We're united around the truth of God and around his worship. And I'd like to come back to that maybe a little bit later. I don't want to go too much into generalities before we've looked at the specifics. But I want to emphasize at the beginning that great theme of unity that's brought about by the hand of God. And is a picture of the work of Christ who unifies his people. Well, we haven't actually looked at many verses, but I'll pause here, and this is your chance to get a word in edgewise. Any comments? Two at once, I can't believe it. Okay. Let's see, the rule in Robert's Rules of Order is to take the person farthest away from the moderator.
Do you have any idea how many people are left in Israel at this time?
No. That has to do with whether the final deportation had taken place, and there seems to be some division among the commentators on that point. You remember, the Assyrians' practice was not only to deport the local people, but to bring back in others to resettle the land. And I don't think that's happened yet, so there could still be a fairly large population. I guess that's my answer. And a population of Jews as opposed to the others brought in.
I was just thinking in this picture of the gathering together of God's people and his kind of being a type of Christ, thinking about when Christ was entering Jerusalem and used the metaphor of a hen gathering her chicks, and then Jesus sending out the disciples in all the surrounding area. That this whole idea of sending out to try to bring that seems to be...
Yeah. That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. But when Christ speaks of gathering the elect together, it's not like they all come to Jerusalem. It's that they're gathered into the truth of God by the preaching of the apostles. That's a good point.
Furthering that analogy, I guess I was kind of drawn, in my Bible says suddenly, despite what we read at first, that it's almost like this thing occurs.
Right.
It's not like here's our 10-year plan, we're going to execute. It's like Hezekiah has this burning desire in his heart to go sanctify, rebuild and sanctify the temple. And you look at where he grew up.
Yeah, it's amazing.
It is amazing that God, you know, the mother, somebody taught that young boy to love the Lord, and how God was him. The everyday person would say, it's hopeless, we're gone. Particularly if you were the remnant, you're looking around and thinking, where are we headed? And yet, one man, by the grace of God, and God was obviously preparing other hearts, because the leaders got together behind him and supported him. I mean, these guys had been through the same reign under Ahaz, and all the leaders of the people followed him, and they went and rebuilt the temple, and that got done. The leaders of the temple sanctified themselves so they could leave, and then all the people, and it's almost like a missionary journey. You see the guys carrying the message out, and it's like a mini New Testament right here.
Yeah. So you agree, it's a really neat chapter, huh? I mean, it really struck me in reading through it how these chapters kind of jump out of Chronicles with tremendous encouragement. Neat may not be the best word, but anyway.
There's a message, even in the church today, you look around and think, where are we going? I'm still there.
That's right. He can do mighty things.
Our hearts, we're there.
That's right.
Your heart and God good building.
Let's look at some of the verses in some more detail. The way that the chapter is set up, there's a statement made and then kind of an explanation of what had happened before it. So as you read through it, you can see, like in verse 1, there's a statement of the sending out the letters, but then it goes back to say why it is that had to happen and what the context was, and there's a description of delay, and that happens more than once in the chapter. So you have to kind of read it in light of that. But notice, for example, in verse 2, there's the agreement to keep the Passover in the second month, and the explanation is given in verse 3. They couldn't keep it at the regular time. The Passover was to be the first month. In fact, that's the way they reset their calendar, if you remember from Exodus. That was to be the first month of the year because of the memory of God's work in bringing them out of Egypt. So there's an explanation. They couldn't keep it at the regular time, and there are some reasons given here. First of all, because the priests had not consecrated themselves, so they were a necessary part of the celebration of the Passover, the offering of the sacrifices. It would be a tremendous number of sacrifices, so they needed to have the people, the priests, ready for that. And secondly, the people hadn't gathered in Jerusalem. Apparently, there wasn't sufficient time for the people to gather. Now, how is it then that they're able to postpone this a month? After all, God had commanded them to set up a certain time to use, and To see that, I'd like to turn briefly to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. This is one week when it would have been helpful to have a marker board, but half tape recorder will travel. I guess here we are. So. Numbers chapter 9. I'll just say the other references would be, for example, in Exodus chapter 12 for the institution I mentioned already, Leviticus 23, and also Deuteronomy 16. But Numbers chapter 9 gives in the first part the statement of the time when the Passover was to be kept. So it says, for example, in verse 2, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. And so then it says that they kept it. But then notice verse 6. This is the exceptional situation that arises in Moses' time. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you or your people or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then it goes on to describe some more situation there. That was an allowance that was made in an individual case of people who were unclean or who were unable to be there. And apparently what the people, and led by Hezekiah and the priests, decided in 2 Chronicles 30, we'll go back to 2 Chronicles 30, was that they were in that situation as a people, and that regulation or that allowance, which was given in the time of Moses, could be rightfully applied to them and their situation. That I wanted to point that out because it sounds like it was just something that they thought, you know, would be a good idea. It says the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, and we're used to, you know, like if it sounds good to me, it pleases me, and I just made up the idea. But it's not that. There was a biblical basis for it, and they were pleased then to follow out that alternative plan on a corporate level. And so that's what happens in the verses that follow. But then starting at verse 5, there's a description of the way this is to be announced. You have to keep in mind there is very little time here. They just cleansed the temple, right? I mean, Hezekiah, right off the start, made this as the first priority to cleanse and rededicate the temple. And now they're calling all the people, and, you know, some of the people may not even know what had happened in Jerusalem, although it seems like it's a pretty large gathering in the last chapter. Presumably those in the southern kingdom would have heard of it. In any case, they make this proclamation not only in the southern kingdom, okay, so that would not have been such a big deal. That would be the area Hezekiah controlled. But the emphasis in that verse 5 is that it goes throughout the extent of the ideal extent, you might say, of the kingdom, from Beersheba to Dan. Now, you may be used to the phrase from Dan to Beersheba, but the chronicler has a southern orientation. So what can I say? Anyway, he has a southern orientation, so he goes from the south to the north, from Beersheba to Dan. And that's an emphasis, of course, that the northern kingdom is to be included as well, and that's brought out even further in some of the description, kind of lost it now, verses 10 and 11, some of the tribes of the northern kingdom are mentioned. It was an extensive invitation in the sense that it went to all these different peoples. They invited them, it says in verse 5, to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. As I pointed out before, this was to be a unique Passover in the sense that it had not been done in this way for a long time. Now, I'd like to point out just some of the language of the invitation that's made here. There's already in verse 5 the fact that it's a Passover to the Lord God of Israel. See, it's not the Lord God of the southern kingdom of Judah, but it's an emphasis that it's the God of the whole people, southern and northern. And you can see that further developed in verse 6. Just notice some of the language that's used here. Children of Israel, again, there's the emphasis that it's all of us together, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We're all children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and return to the God of our ancestors. And again, that's developed in verse 7. Don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. Again, there's the emphasis that they knew this God. They know this God. He has been their God. And that's developed again in verse 8, your God, and your God again in verse 9. I wanted to emphasize that because, as I said, this is a very gracious letter. Hezekiah could well have said, you're a bunch of apostates, now repent. But instead, I mean, he does say that in a nice way, you might say a nice way, or at least a more gracious way than that. He not only gives them that warning, but he also graciously invites them and speaks of their common ancestry, their common faith, historically, and the true God, the God of Israel. And he does, as I said, though, also describe their current situation. They were in very bad straits. And he promises them, or rather, he reminds them of the promise that insofar as they are faithful, God will bless the entire nation. So some of this may look kind of funny. You know, it's like, why would my going down to Jerusalem to worship help my cousin who's taken into captivity in Assyria, or, you know, my cousin who's in prison or something like that? Well, the point that he's making here is that the covenant promise of God, and you can read this in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and Solomon rehearses the same thing, is that when God chastises a nation and sends them into exile, if the people will turn to him and seek him, then he will bless him. He will bless the nation as a whole. And that's the undercurrent here. He's calling them to serve God. And he gives them the encouragement that that will be a blessing not only to themselves, but to the wider people in the north. And that comes then with a reminder, of course, of their sinfulness. I mean, he calls them stiff-necked and says that they've trespassed. Now, it's hardly that the southern kingdom has been, shall we say, goody-two-shoes. I mean, they've just experienced the same sort of thing. In fact, in the last chapter, Hezekiah used exactly this language to say, you know, we've gone through captivity. We've gone through times of tribulation. We've been a source of ridicule and mocking because we've been unfaithful. So Hezekiah isn't saying, you know, we're the righteous ones, you guys have been wicked. If anything, he's saying, we've started to make a reformation, now join us in it and come together to worship the true God. So it's an encouragement to say, you know, we have gone through this and we're inviting you to join with us. The other point I would make from this is the fact that there's an emphasis on the joining together in the common sanctuary in Jerusalem. And so that's given in verse 8 specifically, enter his sanctuary which he has sanctified forever. Now the temple had, of course, a prominent place earlier in Chronicles, and that place hasn't been dislodged in the chronicler's mind. The temple is a central place of worship. That's the way God designed in the ceremonial system, for there to be a central place where the people would gather to worship. But he is calling them then really to repent of the old sin of Jeroboam. Right? It was Jeroboam's sin to divide the nation and to set up other places of worship. And he's really implicitly saying, that's your old practice which you must turn away from, and you must come to the central place, the place God has ordained for worship. And so he gives that command to them that they should join with them in this. As I said, this is a striking thing to think of Hezekiah and the love that he had for these people. It's hardly a natural thing. One commentator pointed out something I'd never reflected on, that Hezekiah's son, the one who succeeds him, is named Manasseh. Interesting choice of a name to represent that northern kingdom, one of the tribes of the northern kingdom. Presumably that's why he chose the name. There's no indication given explicitly. But in any case, there's certainly a lot evidenced here for his estranged brethren. Now, the response is not not the ideal response, but it's the response that you find throughout the scriptures. Dave wanted to say something on it.
Well, I have a question before we get too far down. When they changed the time of the Passover, are we to assume that there was some consulting on the prophets and such to apply this particular rule in a more broader general sense, so that we see a special circumstance of God reorganizing his regulations?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I would guess so, but they could have viewed it as good and necessary consequence, that it was impossible for them to do it, but there was this provision. So, I don't know. Sure. But since there's such an emphasis in Chronicles on doing things according to the Lord's command, this slight deviation is kind of highlighted, but I think with that biblical background. So as I said, the response, which starts in verse 10 and 11, we've seen it in the Gospel of John again and again. There's some people who respond in faith, and then there's some people who just mock. And you get the indication that the majority was on the mocking and ridiculing side, although it's not exactly stated. It says in verse 10, these messengers were laughed at and mocked. But then it says in verse 11, some, and it names the tribes, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now, you have to, the fact that they humbled themselves, that's not a surprising description, because it would be a great humility, wouldn't it, to really abandon the long history of worship, to cross the border, and to acknowledge that what they were doing in the southern kingdom was the proper thing, that they should go down there. But the fact that they humbled themselves is an evidence, again, of God's blessing. And I think that continues into verse 12 with the description we've already read of the fact that the southern kingdom also was united in this. It's a remarkable thing when people agree with their leaders. You might make it just as a general comment. But that's something of a theme throughout this chapter. I didn't highlight that, but you notice in verse 4 it says it pleased the king and the assembly, and elsewhere there's the emphasis that there's a consent. It's not just Hezekiah's idea, but Hezekiah and the people agree together to do this, and that's it's an evidence of God's blessing that there's a common mind, not only among the people, but between the people and the leadership, to do a good thing. Okay. Let's pick up and see if we can also pick up speed here. The last part, starting at verse 13, describes the celebration of the Passover. And again, there's a preparation necessary for that. And I think Brian maybe already used the word preparation. There's God prepared their hearts, and there's a further preparation that they take in terms of removing of idolatry, or the sometimes called the monuments of idolatry. Although they had cleansed the temple in the immediate area in the last chapter, there were still apparently some things around the city. And so it's said in verse 14 that they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem and the incense altars, and they put them in this, what's become the dumping ground for the idols, the Brook Kidron. So that's a further necessary preparation for the participation. And the actual participation then is described in the verses that follow. Again, I think I won't go through the details, but there's a further necessary work here. The people, you remember, each man of the household would slaughter the lamb that was part of the Passover celebration. But there were also sacrifices that were offered at the temple. And that's why there's a mention here of the fact that the priests weren't really, the priests and the Levites hadn't gotten themselves ready. They were ashamed. Apparently they were ashamed because of the zeal of the people around them. They were behind the times, and so they had to scramble to catch up. So there's that kind of irregularity mentioned there. But the further irregularity is mentioned in verses 18 and following. And this is something that I thought I would point out. There again, a list of the people from the northern kingdom especially. And whether through ignorance or for some other reason, they had not sanctified themselves, hadn't cleansed themselves. Again, this doesn't mean they had to take a bath. This has to do with ceremonial cleansing. They had to set themselves apart before they would be ready to partake of the Passover. And some of them hadn't done it. And apparently what happened is that some of them had gotten sick, at least if the healing that's mentioned in verse 20 is to be taken in as a physical healing, then they had perhaps been stricken because of their partaking of the Passover, as it says, contrary to what was written in verse 18. And here again, Hezekiah comes forth as a type of Christ. He prays for the people. And there is, as I've emphasized in Chronicles, not only the fact that worship should be done according to God's word, but that also worship should be done with a whole heart and rejoicing. And not only worship in the narrow sense, but all of the service of God. And so Hezekiah emphasizes that in his prayer. He says, may the Lord, good Lord, provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. In other words, he's praying for those who are desiring to do the right thing, who have set themselves to seek God, who have, it says, prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. Even though they may be ignorant of the rules or may have, for some other reason, not followed them. So there's, again, the fact that the chronicler recognizes the importance of the heart in serving God. It's not merely externals. God is interested in the heart being turned to seek him. And that then carries on from verses 21 and 22 to some description of what happened at the Passover celebration. As I said, there's more detail here than you might find elsewhere, because there are relatively few descriptions. But you can notice the elements here. There's an element of singing, praise to God. There's an element of teaching or preaching. In fact, Hezekiah, instead of telling the prophets to shut up, which many of those kings before him had done, encouraged instead the Levites and priests in their ministry of teaching and preaching. And we looked before at the centrality of that work of the priests and the Levites, and he encouraged them in that. And the third thing that's mentioned is, I think implied in the confession, is the fact that there was prayer also. Certainly as part of the sacrificial system, there was a good amount of prayer. So those elements in this grand Passover celebration are given there. And that description then ends the first part of it. There's the Passover with the accompanying feast of unleavened bread, this 7-day feast that accompanied the Passover. Those are used sometimes interchangeably. But that's the description down through verse 22 of what happened. Now, I was going to make some comments about how we can relate this to our day a little bit more. But I'm almost out of time, and let me see if you have comments or questions first. Maybe that's not a fair way of saying it, because that means if you don't, you know, if you say something, then I won't have a chance to say what I want to say. Whereas I have 45 minutes to say what I want to say. Anyway, okay. I think it's worthwhile to reflect on Hezekiah's attitude and to try to inculcate that attitude in ourselves. That is, how is it that we view people with whom we disagree? Well, Hezekiah had people who were apostates in the sense that they had completely departed from God's word. So in the extreme case, how did he deal with those people? Well, he dealt with them graciously, didn't he? He corrected their sins, and yet he called on them to turn to God in a gracious way. And I think in most of the times we have conversations with people when we disagree on points of Bible teaching. Sometimes they are extreme, but whatever they are, the same attitude that Hezekiah had should be our attitude. That is a love for the unity of God's people. Okay, note that it's not a love that sacrifices the truth. Right? Hezekiah didn't say, come down to Jerusalem and bring your gods with you. Or better yet, let's just all pretend we worship the true God. You guys stay up there and so forth. No, he called them on the basis of truth. He exhorted them on the basis of truth. And yet he did it in a gracious way, in a way that recognized the fact that they had some, at least, common residue of the knowledge of God, or at least a common history, which was the basis for the call. So I think that's a worthwhile thing for us to keep in mind. And the other point that I'd like to make, and this will just have to be brief, although it may be provocative, I don't know, is that the New Testament, if there is a New Testament fulfillment for the Passover, it's the Lord's Supper. And of course, Paul makes that connection explicit in 1 Corinthians 5, for example. Christ, our paschal lamb, has been slain for us, and we're to keep the Passover with the not with the leavened bread, but with the unleavened bread. And that, I think that's in the larger context in Corinthians, tied in later with the keeping of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, again, a unitive event. That is, the Lord's Supper is there to gather people together in the common bond in Christ. And some of the commentators, for example, Matthew Henry, as well as our own Westminster Larger Catechism, interestingly enough, cites verses like this in saying how we should prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. It's kind of interesting. The Larger Catechism draws on 2 Chronicles 30 to say how we should prepare ourselves. And, of course, that would be connected with the fact that they sanctified themselves. Okay? We don't have now an outward washing of garments. We don't have the outward ceremonies that they had. And we don't typically have monuments of idolatry lying around. Well, maybe we do. Anyway, the sorts of things that went on may not correspond exactly to our situation. And yet, the fact that they prepared themselves to fellowship together is an important thing. That's true always, but in particular for the Lord's Supper. And interestingly enough, the Larger Catechism emphasized the fact that they rejoiced, both during and after the Lord's Supper, in quoting these verses. That is, there's a tremendous emphasis here, I think maybe some more in the verses later on also, that this was a time of great joy and rejoicing. I mean, you can imagine it. Nothing like this had happened for a very long time. All the people are gathered together to serve God. And sometimes I think we come to the Lord's Supper with a very sober attitude. We should come to it with a sober attitude, but we should come to it with a sober rejoicing in the sense that we're remembering what Christ has done for us. And I don't think it's a stretch to apply that, because in the way this is used in the Bible, the Passover does point forward to Christ. So the fact that they rejoiced together and rejoiced in the blessing that God had given them, I think is an important thing to remember. Well, let's stop here.